It's May, and it's certainly heating up in more ways than just the weather. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principled Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaelis.
Barry, it's great to be back with you again on this finally spring day.
Yay!
yes, I went outside this morning the last couple of days, and when I get up in the morning, it's 70 degrees outside, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be a nice day, even if it rains. It's going to be a beautiful day. And guess what? I was not wrong.
You were not wrong. That's correct. Yeah, well, you know, Chuck, it's very interesting because, you know, we get to this point and, you know, for the children, school is about over with. The testing cycle is about done. They're looking forward to summer break. Parents are, you know, figuring out where they're going to go to on vacation. You know, life gets into that, what we call that that slowdown mode of summer. And sometimes
right.
It's slow down, sometimes it's not. But really, you know, we come into the beginning of May. I always considered May to be a very turbulent month weather-wise. You know, you get these incredible extreme swings of weather. We've been seeing some of that in April now, too, a little bit earlier. But, you know, here we are, and we're recording here on May the 3rd, which is, by the way, just as a note, the National Day of Prayer. So I hope that when people hear this, that they were out on Thursday in their local communities or down at the State House or maybe even in D.C. for the observance of the National Day of Prayer. You know, when the country comes together, at least part of the country comes together to acknowledge the fact that God is sovereignly in control of everything and that we cry out to him as we're called to do. 2 Chronicles 7:14, obviously, I think that is the theme of the National Day of Prayer this year. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then I will hear from heaven, hear their prayers, and I will heal their land. Now, those are promises from God. But again, it isn't that the entire country prays. It's that if his people... His people. Now, Chuck, who are his people?
Well, it's the people he's chosen for himself to come to him through his son, Jesus Christ.
Right, from before the foundation of the world. Everyone who God has foreordained and foreknew and has prepared for receiving, come together. If my people, who are called by my name, so his people, called by his name. Now, they're not called by other names. It's not all roads lead to heaven.
In fact, yeah, himself, that's right.
Christ said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me.
He rejects anyone who comes under another name.
Right. And syncretism of any sort is not in keeping with God's revealed will in his word. And so when those people, his people, who are called by his name, humble themselves, Chuck, humble themselves. Now, that's probably the hardest two words in that entire verse of Scripture, because it's not man's nature to humble himself. It's man's nature, our natural man, to exalt ourselves, because that's how we were seduced in the first place. That's how the serpent in the garden seduced Eve and you know, by extension, Adam, that your eyes would be open and you will be as God. Not you'll be like God, not you'll be, you know, near God. You'll be as God. So in other words, you will be your own God.
In other words, the same as.
The exact same as God. Doesn't happen. Didn't happen. It was. You talk about the biggest false PR in history. That was it. Now that doesn't mean that we haven't had people who've been lining up to try to, you know, top that with some false PR. And we're going to talk about our politics here in a minute. But
you knew we'd get to it.
We knew you'd get to it sooner or later. But and we will get to it a little bit later. But so. God's people, the ones called by him, called to him through his son Christ Jesus, not anybody else, not through Allah, not through Brahma, not through Vishnu, not through Confucius, not through, you know, their own self-enlightenment, but through Christ Jesus, will humble themselves. That means recognize and acknowledge the fact that God is your sovereign and you aren't. That it isn't what you can do to fix things, it's what you've done to mess things up that's the problem. But that God is the one who's sovereignly in control of everything and who is the only source we can go to fix the troubles in our world. We can't elect a politician to do it, Chuck. We can't get a great spiritual leader, and regardless of who it might be, Billy Graham, R.C. Sproul, you know, you name it, across the spectrum of the notable theologians of the day, they're not going to get us there. They're not the ones. God doesn't say if you humble yourselves and pray and seek their teachings. No, he says seek my face. Now, what's interesting about that particular directive, Chuck?
Well, what's interesting about seeking the face of God is, first of all, you're not really allowed to see God.
Exactly. Bingo. You hit it. You're not allowed to see God's face, but he calls you to seek it anyway.
Well, where will you see it? Where will we see
it
God?
In glory. You will see it in
exactly,
glory as the,
exactly.
as the glorified and God of the universe is sitting on his throne, and you get to worship around that throne.
Yeah, that's exactly it. I mean, oh yeah, I just got done reading Exodus.
Oh, good.
I was going through Exodus. I'd kind of alternate between Old and New Testaments, and I was mm-hmm. reading Exodus. And by the way, anybody who thinks that God doesn't really care what you do all that much in worship as long as your heart is in it needs to read Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy to talk about to see all the things where God prescribes how you are to do worship. Now, does that mean that some of that stuff is still in existence? And the answer is no. It's not, because we don't sacrifice bulls and we don't spread blood over the congregation anymore. Jesus right. already did that. Certain parts of that are already gone. But that being said, God has basically, if you someone as important to the faith as Moses was not allowed to see God. If you put him in the cleft of the rock and walked past and covered his face mm-hmm. as he walked past, and allowed him to see, well, some translations are very confusing on it. They say, allowed him to see his backside. That's not really what he allowed him to see. He was allowed to see his receding glory. And, you know, it's talked about that Moses was allowed to meet face to face with God. Well, he was allowed to meet face to face in the terms of glory. And there is in Exodus a section where Moses, Aaron, Aaron's sons, and some of the elders went up the mountain to meet with the angel of the Lord. Well, who's the angel of the Lord?
Well, okay, and this may be a stunning thing for some people who've never thought through this before. It's Christ.
Yeah. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ who you are allowed to gaze on.
That's right. As his disciples are very wont to say that, you know, they were with him and they walked with him and they talked with him and they supped with him and they did ministry together. So yes, you were allowed to look on Christ Jesus.
If you looked at, for instance, Exodus, every time that Moses met with God face to face, quote unquote, face to face, he mm-hmm. would come back and his face would be glowing and people were afraid of him because he was glowing with the reflected glory of God. And the disciples got a little taste of that on the mount when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. And suddenly Jesus began to glow with a light brighter than the sun. They saw that. And Peter, of course, did his Peter thing and sort of, hey, it's good that we're here. Let's build tabernacles for you, for everybody to dwell in. And it's like, no, Peter, that's not the point. What you're being allowed to do is enter into the heavenly realm. You are basically seeing a little piece of what it's going to be like. And Moses and Elijah were there with him, which is interesting because normally you don't think of the dead being seen, dead mortals being seen again. But what basically sort of what was going on there was Christ's declaration of victory over death, a presage of what he was going to do. But he was also showing those the select few, which was, I believe, Peter, James, and John, if I remember right. And he was showing them who he was, giving them confirmation. Knowing full well who he was, did that help Peter out on the night before the crucifixion? No, he still denied Jesus three times. Knowing full well who he was.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So, in answer to your question, yeah.
Yes.
We're not allowed to see God's face.
That's right. So basically, again, the theme of that National Day of Prayer is, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, of course, the only face that we can actually seek directly is the face of Christ. And we're supposed to put on the mind of Christ. We're supposed to follow Jesus. And so we need to look to what he's done in the Bible. And what does God say he'll do if we do this all? And again, folks, it isn't that you do this that causes God to act. It's that God will act when you show your proper response to him. See, that's the key. It isn't up to us. People may get, okay, if we go gather, we go to the state house, we sit down and we pray really hard, then God's got to answer us and he's got to give us what we want. That's not what it's about.
Yeah, God's not the cosmic genie.
Not even close. Yeah. So basically he says, if you humble yourselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. And I will answer your prayers and I will heal your land. Okay? So what he says is he will turn things back to the way they're supposed to be. Now, Chuck, you and I both know we're temporal creatures and we're failing and we're sinful, and even though saved by grace, we're still sinful. We can't even imagine how to picture what to pray in order to get the way things back to where God has established them in the first place without turning to his word. So if we don't couple our prayer with what God has revealed in his word, what you're talking about with Exodus and others, then what we're doing again is we're still not humbling ourselves. Again, the whole verse doesn't hinge around what God does if we do the prayer. It's on how we pray. Do we humble ourselves? But if we pray to God that we want, you know, health, wealth, you know, beauty, happiness, blah, 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 well, sometimes those are curses instead of blessings, Jack.
They can be, yeah.
So we have to be careful that we pray within the will of God. And to understand and put in context, you know, what his word says and what he said about himself and about his promises to us and about our proper responses to us. If we think that somehow there's some magic formula that if we just pray a certain type of prayer all the time, then God is obligated to basically set up, pay attention, and perform the trick for us, like some trained puppy dog or seal, we don't get it. We haven't gotten it. We're totally out of sync with the revealed will of God. But if we pray as if we are miserable sinners who deserve nothing but God's wrath and punishment, and we are thankful, grateful, and relieved that he hasn't lowered the boom on us. And we're praying within what God has directed us, because you said it, God prescribes in his word how he wants us to worship him. He also proscribes how he doesn't want it to happen. We have to line ourselves up with his word, not line his word up with our practices, which I think we see in too many instances in too many churches and too many religious organizations and too much of our politics too. We try to line up God's word with what we desire, rather than lining up what we desire with the word of God. So for those folks who went out on Thursday, I hope that you went out in the right mindset. I hope you went out in the humility that it actually takes in order to address the sovereign creator, sustainer, and judge of the universe, and that you are praying in hope and anticipation of God's mighty work being done, regardless of whether it's what we want or not, that God's will is being done, because that's what we're supposed to pray for, Chuck. I mean, even if you look at our high prayer that everybody prays, you know, almost rote and perfunctorily at many events, the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, Chuck, many people pray that prayer. You've heard it. You've prayed it.
Oh, yeah. Every week.
Every week. And you hear it for a lot of people. How many of those people, Chuck, and I'm not asking you to be a judge, I'm just asking you to be a statistician. How many of those people, if God's will that he does in heaven was actually started to be happening on earth, would be critical of it and reject it?
More than,
and the answer is probably quite a few.
More than you would think.
More than you would think.
Because they haven't really parsed the prayer and understand what it says.
Exactly.
The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a model. We pray it every week, but we pray it as a teaching tool. If you've ever studied, I remember helping to teach a class on how to pray. Like I'm the big expert, which I'm not. No. I'm being facetious,
and I'm not either.
But there, it was called the. If I remember right, you prayed through the Acts, the 4-step method. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, it has all the 4 steps in it. That's partly the using the Christ's model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It has the 4 steps in it. Acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication.
Mm-hmm.
And all of those in there are in that order. Adoration, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are you praying for? You're praying for God to come and rule personally. How many people do you really think want God to come and rule personally?
Very few.
Very few. Very, very few.
Because, as they say, things are going to change around here.
That's right. That's exactly right. I mean, we had the king on earth, and we didn't want anything to do with him. You and I weren't there. And you know, I've often asked myself, where would I have been during that whole period? You like to think you'd be among the few. Not really sure I would have been. Not really sure.
No, probably most of us would be more like Peter or Thomas.
Yeah, or hopefully among the great unwashed masses who were sort of like, who?
Yeah, well, yeah, there's that too.
Or... this guy's a troublemaker. He needs to get out. That kind of thing. But that being said, prayer, the way you pray is very important. Supplication, you'll notice, is at the end. And basically, it's give us this day our daily bread. You're praying, give me my entire life's worth of bread. No, you're saying today, please see, Lord, I pray that you make sure that I can eat today.
Yeah, just provide for me today.
Yeah, I need your provision for today. That's what I need. And, you know, if God provides extra, great. For some reason, he has chosen to bless you. And I always tell people who are jealous of the rich, I'm like, okay, God can smash an empire in the snap of a finger. Why hasn't he smashed the empire of George Soros? Why hasn't he smashed the empire of people like, Jeff Bezos? Or why hasn't he smashed the empire of Mark Zuckerberg?
Because he's still utilizing them to fulfill his purpose.
They serve a purpose. They serve a purpose for him. And essentially, they've got a reward. They've got a reward. And Jesus talked about that. He talked about, the Pharisees when they take the front seat at the synagogue and, you know, they play hail fellow well met and they, you know, they go around shaking hands and having a good time with all these people. He says they've got their reward. That's what they're getting. You get to have what you want on earth.
Yep.
What does that mean about your heavenly reserve? Well, for the most part, you don't have one.
True.
And that's the scary part that we need to think about. Yeah, it's nice having stuff. And it's nice getting things that make our lives easier, we think. Or that make things, you know, tools and goodies and fun. You know, we're men. We like things with engines on them and motors attached. And they do all kinds of fun stuff. Could we do all that stuff by hand? Yeah. Could we do it in the same time? So it's nice to have them. Does God think they're absolutely necessary? I don't think so.
Probably not.
No. He has allowed us to, you know, be involved and have those things. It's you know, God's blessing. We live in an era of we are so blessed here that we've forgotten about it. We live in an era when kids don't get polio, kids don't get smallpox, you know, they don't die in infancy. Why? My daughter who is getting ready to turn 23 she turned 23 this year. Oh gosh, yeah. Thanks, Dad, for keeping track of my age, right? No, when she was 3 months old, had pneumonia, and we had to take her to the hospital, and she was in an oxygen tent. I can tell you that's the scariest time I've ever been through in my life. Think about people who were alive in the years before penicillin, and that fear every year. If your child got pneumonia, it could be a death sentence, and it was for a lot of people. If your child got tuberculosis, or you got tuberculosis, what? For the most part, it was a death sentence. Nowadays, we handle tuberculosis fairly easily. There are some virulent strains out there that are antibiotic resistant, but for the most part, and leprosy. You know, they talk in the Bible about leprosy. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, when they talk about leprosy, it's a skin condition of any type. They're not necessarily talking about the kind of leprosy where parts fall off. You know, people's faces are horribly disfigured from noses falling off and that kind of thing. Hands, fingers, toes, parts of feet and hands fall off and, you know, that kind of thing. Nonetheless, those kind of diseases are handled these days by antibiotics because leprosy is an infection. Much like what we call the flesh-eating bacteria.
Yes.
When people were sent off to be by themselves, you know, or to live in colonies because they had leprosy is over. Why? Because God has blessed us with all this stuff, all this science that allows us to solve problems that in the past were intractable and unsolvable. We have been truly blessed to live in this period, and yet how do we pay God back? Science tells us there is no God. Well, that's the kind of arrogance that God will put up with for a time for illustrative purposes. But it's not permanent by any stretch of the imagination. And we sit here and sort of arrogantly say, well, we've got to separate the Bible and science, and they don't speak to the same thing. Well, they do and they don't. And we live in a truly blessed time. You and I can get on a plane, and I can be in California, you know, in four and a half hours if I get a nonstop flight. 4.5, 5 hours, I'm on the West Coast. How long did it take, even in our grandparents' age, Barry, to go coast to coast?
Wow. Yeah, days.
Yeah, you bought a train ticket.
Yep.
And it took about 4 days to get from Ohio to California.
And there are still some people who do that on a regular basis. I mean, I know a friend who, he and his wife get on Amtrak and they go to California every year.
And you know what? That would be fun. Especially if you get in one of those, you get in one of those trains where they have the observation cars for when you go through the Rockies.
Yeah.
It's all well and good. How much does it cost to get on a train and ride to California from here?
Mm.
Yeah, it's way more expensive than a plane ticket. Because the last time I flew round trip to California, I think it cost me about $300. $400, I think, is what it cost. It costs a lot more than that for a train ticket across country.
Chuck, you know that May is heating up. If you look at May, like I said, as we're recording today, it's National Day of Prayer, and that's what we've been talking about. But there are some other events that are key to early May that kind of move things along. And the first one was, of course, on May the 1st. We don't, because we don't recognize it here in America. Well, we kind of do, but we do it later in the year. May Day, the Communist International. And you see in Europe and in those kind of countries, they'll celebrate, that's their Labor Day.
It's called Labor Day, yeah. May Day.
Yeah, that's their Labor Day. And why do they hold it on May 1st? Well, Chuck, you know the answer to this.
Okay. This sounds like a conspiracy theory thing. The reason they hold it on May 1st is because Adam Weishaupt, a man named Adam Weishaupt, formed a group called the Illuminati. And let's not get too far into some of this weird stuff. The Illuminati was a group that attempted to influence government by placing people on the inside of it. But Adam Weishaupt formed the Illuminati on May 1st. May 1st, 1776, which is 1776 seemed to be a busy date, a busy year. A lot of things were going on at that time. There was a lot of stuff going on in France. Adam Weishaupt was a German, and he did form the thing. And essentially, the goal of Illuminism, it was it was tied into all kinds of things. But by the very name, Illuminism, it was a Gnostic sort of movement. In other words, special enlightened knowledge. If you were given the right special illuminated knowledge, then you could be a member of the Illuminati. And their goal was to, if they couldn't control a government directly, it was to control it indirectly through influence from the inside. That's not going into some of the stuff that you see out there about member Illuminism and all these. I saw something from somebody that said, Rihanna has admitted that she's an Illuminati, you know, an Illuminati enlightened princess or something. I'm like, oh, come on, folks. The Illuminati ceased to exist because at least at the time it went underground because it was exposed. But that's the reason why it is considered the precursor of communistic movements. And by communism, I don't necessarily mean Marxist communism, because communism, as Marx laid it out, Marx essentially laid out something that was already in existence. I mean, some of the first French Revolution was communistic in its outlook. But there, Karl Marx wouldn't be born until, what, like the 1820s? I'm not sure when Karl Marx, maybe 1805, somewhere around in there. But of course, the first French Revolution took place well before Karl Marx was alive. And he didn't lay out the principles of what we today call communism, Marxism, until the 1840s, not too long before the wave of revolution swept through Europe, if you don't know about that, in 1848, there were a wave of revolutions that swept through Central Europe and created havoc, and that continues to reverberate, because essentially that wave of revolutions led to a number of the things that led up to World War One, and of course, as we know, World War One led up to World War Two, and World War Two led up to the modern day. So don't kid yourself that that kind of stuff has no relevance. That still resonates, but that's why. And in Europe, they call it Labor Day. Why? Well, because labor, if you know anything about Marxism, you'll know that labor plays a big part in Karl Marx's philosophy. It's the struggle of the masses against the bourgeoisie. The bourgeoisie were, believe it or not, when you hear the bourgeoisie, Barry, what's the first picture that comes to mind?
Usually, for me, it's the nobility.
And you know who the bourgeoisie actually were?
The middle managers?
They were the middle class.
Yeah, the middle class, yeah.
The Marxists hate the middle class. Why do they hate the middle class? Well, under Marxist theory, basically the middle class support the structure. You can bring the upper classes tumbling down if you just humble the middle class, humble or destroy the middle class, which is why you see things that don't necessarily make sense among Marxists. They want to move the middle classes down to the lower classes. Why would you do that? To make them want to replace the upper classes. Now, the fact is, one of the reasons that communists always become dictators when they take power, think Lenin in Russia, although Leninism is slightly different than Marxism, is that once you have moved from the lower classes to, and by the way, Lenin was a middle class, was a prominent member of the middle class in Russia. And yes, there was such a thing. And because his father was a bureaucrat, middle-class bureaucrat. What they do is they make themselves dictators, and then they begin to repress anyone who would replace them as the upper class. So in other words, the communists, knowing full well what the technique is for coming to power, they do everything they can to make sure that they maintain it. That's what communism is all about, folks.
Well, sir.
Modern-day communism, it's about getting and keeping
power.
Gee,
that sounds like modern-day politics in America.
Gee, and I wonder how many people we've had in office who were closet Marxists.
Well, whether they knew it or not.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, a lot of people, that's right, a lot of people adopt Marxism and don't realize it.
But this year, a May Day kind of came and went without even much of a whimper. Because, in reality, even countries who have been historically communist are basically now an interesting amalgam mix between communism and capitalism.
Well, they've become fascist.
They've become fascist, that's right.
Economic fascism.
I mean, look at it this way. Even Kim Jong-un is coming to the table for peace talks between the Koreas, mainly because he's realized that that kind of communistic socialism doesn't work. As I saw one wag say, when you have to pay your military with worthless paper, that's when the experiment's over.
Well, that brings down more governments than anybody knows. I mean, just think about Weimar Germany in the early 1920s when they just started printing money and it cost a billion Deutschmarks in the morning for a loaf of bread, and it cost $2 billion Deutschmarks in the afternoon when you went to buy the same loaf of bread.
Oh, yeah.
Hyperinflation. Yeah. Kim Jong-un is coming to the table. Somebody said, well, he came to the table after he read The Art of the Deal. Literally.
Yeah.
Somebody implied that he read The Art of the Deal and saw that he wasn't going to win. If you don't know what that is, that's Trump's book.
Right, it is, yes.
It's not necessarily a bad sentiment to understand that you're not going to come out on top. I also think, there's a lot of talk about Trump getting the Nobel Prize and all that. You know, he's been nominated officially. First of all, Sweden's never going to give, because the Swedish legislature hands out Nobel Prizes. Mm-hmm. That's who gives it. They're never, ever, 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 ever going to give Donald Trump the Nobel Prize.
Well, that's okay. Well, they gave Barack Obama one, so if I were Trump, I probably wouldn't want one.
And as I recall, that deal is collapsing.
Yeah, pretty much.
Yeah. The fact is that they're not going to give him one, and if they did, he should probably think about turning it down, because it's propaganda. If you look who gets it, It's propagandistic. It's essentially it's good socialists get it and bad old capitalists don't get it. So it's sort of one of those things like when you hear journalists somebody run a Peabody Award and they won this and they won that. Look, I'm not impressed by journalists sitting around giving each other awards for essentially railroading people, looking at certain people one way and not applying the same standards to other people, or getting behind an agenda and failing to notice that there are other things going on besides what's inside your agenda lens. Is that journalism? Well, that's journalism the way it's always been practiced. I always laugh when people say, you know, for the last 40 years, newspapers have been terrible. I said, my gosh, do you know anything about the history of journalism? And the answer is no, they don't.
No, of course not.
No, they don't. I said the rival newspapers were lined up with different factions in cities. You know, places like New York had 7 or 8 newspapers, and they were all lined up with different factions. The fact that we now live in towns where there's one newspaper, and it's not doing very well, and they can't seem to grasp why. First of all, you know, it's a cultural anachronism. Why would you wait for at least 8-hour-old news to come out when you can go to the internet and get the stuff as it breaks?
Yeah, that's true.
I agree that newspapers, you can get it in depth, far more in depth than you can on a quickie report typed out very poorly and very poorly edited on the internet. I'll give you that. Most of them are terribly edited, terribly written, and terribly devoid of facts. But they were terribly devoid of facts in the newspaper, so... there you go. I've gone off on my tangent now.
Oh, that's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine. Yeah, we're still rolling on this. So again, May Day, National Day of Prayer, and of course, Chuck, when this program airs on Saturday, the 5th, that's another one of these party times of Cinco de Mayo, which is, as we laughed before we got on here, a holiday that most Mexicans don't even realize or acknowledge.
No, you ask them about Cinco de Mayo, and you know what they say? That's that holiday that Americans celebrate.
Yeah, that's right. The Mexican holiday that Americans celebrate. That's right. Well, and honestly, Chuck, I think it's just become another excuse for basically going out and having a drunken bacchanal at this point.
Well, that's the excuse that we... I mean, if you know the history of it, it's essentially one little state in Mexico celebrates it, and they do it because they ran the French off during the French invasion of Mexico.
Yeah, and, yeah. Which when you say that, most people be like, what, the French invaded Mexico?
Yeah, I know. Yes, the French did invade Mexico. And if you know anything about Mexican history, Maximilian, the emperor, this is one of the things that came out under the auspices of Napoleon III. You mean there was a third Napoleon? Yes, there was.
Yeah, right, sir.
Although number two didn't do too well. He didn't last very long. He abdicated immediately. He was a child. By the way, you know what other day is May 5th? It's Karl Marx's birthday.
Oh, is that? Oh, okay. So basically, you got Marx's real birthday is on the Mexican Independence Day, right?
Oh, yeah. It's not really. Just remember, Americans think it's Mexican Independence Day. It's not.
Well, I know. I'm just saying that because that's, you know, if you ask like 10 people who are celebrating Cinco de Mayo, at least 11 of them wouldn't understand.
Yeah, they'd go to, yeah, happy Mexican Independence Day. It's like, well, this wasn't the day.
Yeah.
You know,
this wasn't the one.
Now,
sorry.
To tell you, you know, we've talked about education and the impact that it has on people. I have customers I deal with in Mexico, and I've gone down and visited and gone to Tijuana because they had a plant in Tijuana, and I've gone down and talked to them. And if you go into downtown Tijuana, whose statue is right smack in the middle of downtown on a square that you have to around, which, by the way, is frightening in Mexico.
Oh, but, I don't know. Maybe Teddy Roosevelt.
Nope. Keep going.
Keep going back. Oh,
yep.
George Washington.
Nope. Abraham Lincoln.
Lincoln, okay. I knew it was an American president.
Yeah, Abraham Lincoln's has a very prominent statue in Tijuana, and I asked him if he understood why, and he says, well, no, I don't. And I went through the Mexican history of Maximilian and the French invasion and the Austrians and all that, and he's like, Look, he says, Mexicans are grossly ignorant of their own history. And he says it's done that way. If you go to public school, nobody really knows, except what you'll hear is that, you know, Americans bad. Americans invaded Mexico in 1916 and you know, during the Mexican Revolution and all that stuff. Well, yeah, we did do that, but we were chasing a guy who kept Pancho Villa and who kept coming across the border and killing Americans. He says, yeah, I know. But he says, Mexicans are terribly ignorant of their own history. They keep us that way. So I would ask him a question. He'd go, I really don't know. You know it better than I do. I think that's a sad situation. And we're into that now. My daughter and I were having a talk last night. I realize I'm tangenting. So we'll go back to it in a second. I'm tangenting. My daughter said, do you understand how many millennials don't really know what Auschwitz is?
That's scary.
And I said, Barry, the first thing that came to my mind was, you can't escape the talk of the Holocaust. Not that I'm trying to escape it, but I said, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. If you open up Netflix, there will be five things on the first tier that talk about the Germans and Auschwitz, and there will be a picture of the gateway, I think it was Auschwitz, the word is Arbeit macht frei, your work will set you free, that was over the gate. Knowing full well that the only freedom they were going to get was death, and not an easy death. I don't understand how millennials couldn't know about Auschwitz and the Holocaust, and that Auschwitz was not the only place. But apparently they do, and I'm going to have to take my daughter's word for it.
Wow. Yeah, that's quite shocking.
It's
because,
very shocking.
I mean, honestly, this is the whole thing. When a people lose history and they lose understanding of the warning signs of history, and you know, let's talk about that a little bit, because history is full of warning signs. I mean, the mistakes that were made, the things that were allowed to happen that created havoc and pain and death and suffering for so many millions shouldn't be something that we cavalierly ignore or neglect to teach our students. Now, what are they learning now, Chuck? They're learning about the struggles of gays and lesbians, and they're learning about the oppression of the 1% against the 99%.
Oh, gosh, you mean Marxism?
And those things have become so much more prevalent and so much more elevated in the educational system, in the teaching of, and this is, folks, this elementary and high schools, as well as in the colleges and universities, that we don't have time to do anything more than what we consider modern American history. I mean, I remember, goodness sakes, Chuck, it's probably been 20 years ago, that was where things were starting to shift, that we couldn't teach ancient history anymore. We couldn't teach the classics. We couldn't teach anything prior to the Civil War. Now we couldn't teach anything prior to the early 1900s. Then it wasn't, and it's getting to the point of, well, we can't teach anything prior to World War I, World War II, because, well, we just don't have enough time in the classroom day with all of the testing that we have to do on all these subjects. And, you know, and of course, it takes more time now to teach math because of Common Core. And so, you know, you've got all of these things going on that are pushing real history and the warnings of history, the lessons of history, and the truth about the reasons why things in history have happened are getting pushed to the side as not important enough to focus on to educate young people in order to make sure that they don't, as they mature and go into positions where they're making decisions, or they may be, you know, negotiating or otherwise, maybe engaging in diplomacy, etc., that they don't make the same mistakes.
Yeah.
I mean, my God, Chuck, could we be training up another Neville Chamberlain?
Lord forbid.
That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Because, you know, everybody believes that the schools are doing great, and it's just, we just had more money for the schools, or just had more time for the kids to learn X, Y, and Z, then everything would be okay. But the point is that the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we training up
the next generations of Teddy Roosevelt, Winston Churchill's, great figures in history, Douglas MacArthur's, etc., or are we training up the next generation of Neville Chamberlain's and Benedict Arnold's and Ethel and Julius Rosenberg? And let's just go down the lists. But the point is,
yeah,
most of those names I've just said, most of our modern high school students wouldn't know who I'm talking about.
No, they wouldn't.
Because that's not what they learn in history. But they probably do know the name of a certain Jeopardy winner who's now running for governor. Because that's important.
Yeah.
But they probably don't know anybody who's running against them. I guess I just sometimes sit and wonder that what's the next cycle going to look like?
It's going to be, okay, you and I attempted to combat this. A bill was before the Ohio legislature several years ago.
Yes.
And what was it about? It was about teaching American documents, founding
documents.
Right,
basically it was teaching the founding documents. You had the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence,
the Northwest Ordinance,
yeah, and the Ohio Constitution.
Yep. And there were others in there. Federalist Papers were sort of thrown in on the periphery, those kinds of things. But that being said, we got it passed, despite the best efforts of the sponsor of the bill to sort of compromise it away to nothing. We stood firm.
Okay. Yeah. Well, let's be careful. It wasn't the sponsor of the bill. That would be the legislative sponsor. It was the
backing.
The group behind it that basically got nervous and decided that in order to try to get it through, they would compromise away some of the quorum.
They'd rather have a bill passed than one that actually did something.
Right. They, instead of fighting sometimes the long fight, which you have to fight.
Yeah.
Trust me, I've been there for over, I've been working the legislature for over 20 years.
And
sometimes it's not a short guerrilla action that gets you done. It's the long slog for years and years.
And to show you what part of the problem was, some of the questions we were asked by opponents of the bill were patently absurd. Things like, what about, when we talked about the Constitution, what about the amendments? And I go, well, since the amendments are part of the Constitution, yes, they should be taught. I remember, I surprised this person who thought I was only going to talk about the original body and not any of the amendments. And I'm like, no. But that being said,
and if I remember correctly, that particular legislator should have paid more attention because it wasn't too long after that they ended up going to jail for basically trying to take bribes for passing legislation.
Yes, well, that was Clayton Lucky out of Dayton.
Dayton.
When I say Dayton, I'm for some reason Dayton, Tennessee came to mind. But that being said, let's go back to what it's all about. Why I brought this up. It has to do with the fact that that law has now been bypassed. Essentially, Common Core curricula, Common Core curriculum came in, and thank you, Republicans who basically got behind it. Thanks a lot, guys. And it sort of went by the wayside. The law's still there; it's just unenforced.
True.
So that's what you get when you take the money rather than look at what the consequences of the action will be. And that's why Republicans came out and supported Common Core along with their Democratic colleagues, who were a lead pipe cinch anyway. They wanted the federal money. And we can thank the last two Republican and one Democrat administration in the governor's office for that. That being said, I know we've got other places to go and a short time to do it in.
And I think that segues us over into why it's important that we're careful about who we pick into office, too. And, boy, I'll tell you what, it's the last week, Chuck.
You're
drawn to a close. The primary election is Tuesday the 8th. If you haven't already voted, you're going to get inundated. Well, even if you have already voted, you're going to still get inundated by robocalls and your mailbox stuff full of propaganda and you ad nauseum ad infinitum when you switch on your radio or your television, because that's the game now. It's in game, Chuck. It's all about GOTV and turning out your voters and turning off voters for your opponents. And both were laughing the other day when we were talking on the phone that we were getting broadsides mailed to us in our mailbox that, I'm sitting here, I've got three of them that came yesterday.
Oh, gosh. We've gotten no less than 30 of those things.
Yeah, well, you know what? I think a lot of people may have realized that who I am and what I do, and they've realized it's just useless to send me stuff because because I can cut through this stuff like a hot knife through warm butter and figure out where the lie is in it. And boy, I'll tell you what, talking about lying, there may be a new record here for how low you can go, and I'm going to award it to the DeWine Houston.
There you go. I would have
and
to
I'm
give
not
the same.
And they can't get away from this one because this one got the – and I'd asked you this question the other day, and you didn't you hadn't looked at it closely, but I asked you who had paid for the mailer. And this one, and I got it, and it's the one you were talking to me about. It's paid for by DeWine Houston for Ohio. Now, it's funny because that 174 East Long Street address is the Ohio Republican Party.
So,
gee, let me think here. Oh, and they got a pre-sort standard bulk mailer permit, probably also paid for by the party. But the party's not supposed to be involved in primaries. But they've decided to do so because the party endorsed DeWine. But they send out this big, and I mean big, Chuck. I mean, this thing's like a full page size.
Oh, it's huge.
Okay, it is. It's an 8.5 by 11. That's exactly. This one is a full notebook page size, full color process, which means it's like the 7 colors plus all the gradients, full bleed. And if anybody knows printing, you know what full bleed means. That means that the color goes all the way to the edge. Glossy slick, both sides, with this big picture of Mary Taylor, all kind of darkened out except for this like band around her eyes so that, you know, it looks sinister with her eyes, you know, and it's like, oh, she'll look you straight in the eye and lie to you. And they keep going down this thing, and I had to laugh, and I'm like, okay, let me think here. Lobbying and blah, 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 you know, and all this Obamacare, and it's like, well, no, she's actually said it was the governor who wanted Obamacare, and of course is the second in command. You really can't go out there publicly in the media and attack your own commander-in-chief, because as soon as she would have done that, the same people, Mike DeWine and John Houston, would have decried how disloyal she was.
Exactly.
To the governor.
Exactly.
Yeah. You know, both of those guys have campaigned hard with that governor, and both who basically stayed quiet and didn't criticize that governor for going after Medicaid expansion money. So if you're not going to say something critically then, it's really kind of false for you to say something critically now, because you really were, even if you may have not had a direct amount of influence on it, you really just basically said nothing then, so you should say nothing now. But because they can't do that, because, well, it's all about scorched earth and destroying your opponent, they come out with this piece, and then there's this hilarious thing, and it's already bit them, Chuck, about the... She's hiding the fact that she voted for the second largest tax increase in Ohio history. What they don't say is, so did John Houston.
Yeah, exactly.
DeWine's running mate and the heir apparent when DeWine steps down after one term or less because he's in his upper 70s.
Yes.
What they don't say, and what they won't say, but Mary Taylor's team may say, is that she also stood her ground against a ridiculously large tax increase and refused to vote for it and lost her place on the Finance Committee when the Speaker decided to punish her for not playing ball. She went out publicly and blasted the budget and voted against it because it had tax increases in it. Now, what happens is sometimes, Chuck, and I'll tell you this, when you come in as a first-year legislator, you are asked to do a lot of things, but one of the first things you're asked to do of significance is vote on the state's operating budget, because you come in like early January, you're officially sworn in, you are green as grass, you are taken, they run off and they do this big retreat and they bring lobbyists in and they talk to you about all the budget things and blah, 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 and how much we need all this from the budget, blah, 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 blah. And for some members, they stick freshmen on the Finance Committee, etc. But as it's going, you know, they talk about what they do is they work these freshman members to say, you know, what are your priority things you want to get done? That's a trap, okay? That right there, the first thing they say is a trap, because what they do is they want to find out where your weak spot is. And where your weak spot is where they may hook you on voting for a budget that will probably, if you campaigned as a conservative and you're against taxes and against growing government and, you know, against all of these things that you basically told your constituency you would be standing up against, it's like Prego or Rego. It's in there. It's all in the sauce.
It's in the sauce.
There will be tax increases. There will be fees. There will be penalties and sweetheart deals all wrapped into these budgets. And what they might do is, in order to get your vote, wrap in your pet project into the budget. Now, as a freshman member, especially a House member, because the House gets the budget first, you have to vote first. And oftentimes, members will vote yes, only to see their pet project be stripped by the Senate,
exactly,
the other chamber, when the bill goes over there, and then comes back without their pet project, and then they're stuck because, well, they already have a recorded vote voting for this bloated budget. I believe that's what happened with the Taylor issue. But again, she only did that once. And she voted against budgets every time they came down the pike afterwards. Not so much for John Houston, who voted, I don't believe he voted against a single budget his entire time in the legislature, both in the House and in the Senate.
Are you kidding? He was leadership and he was speaker track, which he eventually sat in. And he was not kind to conservatives while he was Speaker of the House.
That's true.
So, folks, you get what you pay for. You got to be really careful. And unfortunately, many of you don't have the inside knowledge. For instance, Barry has, and I have to go to him all the time and say, what about this guy? What do you know about this guy? When I see names and things on the ballot, I'm like, what about this guy? And Barry, tell him, please, about the pro-life voter guide that you've got out there.
Oh, certainly. The Right to Life Action Coalition of Ohio, and you can find us at RTLAOhio, RTLAOhio.com, and you can look over who our endorsed candidates are. We spent an awful lot of time looking over candidates. We invited every candidate who was running for a primary seat to screen with us to take our survey, and we sent it. There were over 400 candidates, Chuck. I mean, if you look at, like, and we went from federal on down, so the U.S. Senate, U.S. House, State Senate, statewide offices, and judicial offices. We ask all of them to survey. We got a number of those back. Now, funny thing is, one that we didn't get back was from Mike DeWine and John Houston. Now, There was a little thing that we do that no other group, I believe, does. And that is, when we're surveying gubernatorial candidates, well, because Ohio changed their rules a number of years ago, you now don't vote separately for the governor and for the lieutenant governor. They run as a ticket together, and your one vote gets them both in. So we now require that if a gubernatorial ticket wants to potentially get our endorsement from our Right to Life groups, they both have to survey and both have to meet our standards for a candidate. And our standards are, you can't have exceptions to abortion. Our standards are, you must defend traditional marriage. Our standards are, you must protect life at both ends of the spectrum, both from conception all the way till natural death at the other end of life. Mary Taylor and Nathan Estruth, the two candidates running together on the ticket, both submitted surveys to us that were 100%. And Chuck, we don't have an easy survey. Our survey is like 55 questions. It's not your standard survey either, which many candidates were complaining and moaning and groaning about, because it isn't just yes-no answers. We want to find out, and we use some predictive technology, sort of like Cambridge Analytica, I suppose. We use predictive technology to basically ascertain how strongly they hold these positions and whether or not in the future, if these people get into office, if they're going to stick to us or if they're going to basically turncoat on us.
Well, you know what? I wish we had more time for that. But you've explained it pretty well. Give that address again as we get ready to close out.
RTLAOhio.com. Go over, click through, and it'll pull it up. You can print it off. You can pass it around to your friends. You can email it. You can do whatever you want to. But our standards are high, and so our endorsements, we believe, mean that we're going to see significantly positive changes when it comes to pro-life issues when these candidates become office holders.
And that being said, we are out of time. You know what we think. We want to know what you think. www.principledpolicy.com. That's principledpolicy.com. And join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.